He's got a message for this lower kingdom in Israel that had seemed to escape his judgments that had come upon the northern kingdom. They seemed to have been delivered from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This happened a good 20 years after Israel's capital in the north, Samaria, had been taken. But God had a message now of judgment for Judah and for Jerusalem. Judah's sins must be punished. Judah's sins must be corrected. And one of God's prophets charged with delivering his message of judgment to the nation of Judah was this man, Micah. He served God during the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham, for the most part, was a good king. He was a man, for the most part, who led Israel uprightly. But he failed to destroy their high places. Their high places were the places where the children of the covenant, the children of Abraham, those men and women who were called by the name of God and claimed to worship the Lord Jehovah, those high places were the places where they went and worshiped idols in the name of worshiping God. And Jotham let them get by with it. But God would destroy them. Look at verse 1, Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Now mark that. This is a word specifically, historically, for Judah, but this is a word for all the earth. And God the Spirit told Micah, said, you call the attention of all the inhabitants of the earth to what I'm telling you. Read on. And let the Lord God be witness against you. Let God himself be witness in your own conscience against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Not just the high places of Judah, not just the high places of Israel, but all the high places of the earth. All the places where men worship that which is not God and call it the worship of God. Jotham's son Ahaz inherited a politically strong kingdom. A kingdom that was a military might. But Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. And he led the people more and more into the worship of idols. Ahaz's son Hezekiah was perhaps one of the best kings Judah had. And he restored the worship of God in Judah. Although Micah prophesied primarily to Judah, I remind you these words of his prophecy were words concerning Judah historically, but they're words of God intended for you and for me today. The judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, like all acts of divine judgment, was a matter of absolute strict justice. It was an outpouring of God's fury, but it was a matter of justice. Look at verse 4. The mountains shall be molten under him. The valleys shall be cleft as before the fire, and the waters that are poured down a steep place. Read on, verse 5. The judgment of God is furious, but it's always a matter of just retribution. It's always a matter of just retribution. Pastor, what does that mean? That means that God will always give you exactly what you deserve. Justice demands it. If you go to hell, you'll go to hell because the wages of sin is death. And you've earned your wages. And whatever wages you inherit in the pit of the damned shall be exactly according to the measure of light you have despised and rejected. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you inherit everlasting life, you'll inherit it because you fully deserve it by the gift of God. Through the merits of God's darling Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because only in Christ are all the demands of God met and satisfied of righteousness and justice. But if He punishes your sin, He punishes your sin in justice. Now that is true with regard to everlasting damnation, and that is true with regard to all the judgments that come to pass on this earth in time. Now, children of God, learn to ignore the opinions of the world and of the religious world about the judgments that take place on this earth. When God sends a hurricane, a flood, a tornado, a famine, a war, a pestilence, a disease, it is always in judgment and a forewarning of eternal judgment. And it is exactly what we deserve, exactly what we have merited as a nation, as a people, as individuals. Read the scriptures. Look here, Micah chapter 1, verse 5. For the transgressions or the transgression of Jacob is all this. All this fury, all this judgment, the coming of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, the coming captivity in Babylon, the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem. All this, Micah says, is because of the transgression of Jacob. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. And for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as the plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. Remember the hires of these idolaters. These are the things with which idol worshippers adorn their idols, their costly garments, the gold and the silver and the jewels they put on them. The hires of Babylon, the hires of the harlot. These are all the things that make false religion and the gods that men make appeal to men. The hires thereof shall be beaten, the graven images beaten to pieces, and the hires burned with fire. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot. Throughout the scriptures, false religion is always referred to as harlotry. It's always referred to as that which comes from Babylon, the great whore of the earth. And they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Now, though the wrath of God is fully deserved by all upon whom it comes, it is a matter of great sorrow to God's prophet and to God's people. You cannot go to hell without earning it. But, oh my God, let me not be unmoved by the fact that folks to whom I preach are going to hell. Read on. Therefore, the prophet says, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, the monsters of the earth, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is coming to Judah. He's coming to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare it not in Gath. Don't tell it there where the Philistines are. Lest they have, in their own opinion, greater reason to mock God. Weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah. Roll thyself in the dust. This house of Ephrah among the Benjamites, among God's faithful. Roll yourself in the dust in lamentation. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zion and came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive you. He shall receive of you his standing. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul who says, my heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Micah said, I wail and howl like a wild monster in grief because of God's judgment upon my people. Now, look at verse 12. I've been working my way to this. Here Micah speaks of a place called Maroth. Maroth. But if you look in the scriptures to find that place, Maroth, you won't find it. There was no such place in Judah or in Israel. Historically, since the writing of this book, there has never been such a place in Judah or in Israel called Maroth. The word Maroth here refers not to a distinct place or village, but rather it refers to a people scattered in the earth, scattered among those in Judah and in Israel. Some say Maroth refers to Ramoth, but I find no reason for that. Maroth refers to people among God's covenant people who were in great grief and bitterness. It doesn't refer to a specific place. The name Maroth, the word Maroth, means rough places, bitterness, or bitter springs. All right, let's read verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good. The inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully, expectantly, anticipating good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Expecting good, finding evil. Maroth is a people who experience bitter disappointment and disappointing providence in this world. The people of Judah and Jerusalem expected to be preserved. They expected to be protected from the Assyrians and from Sennacherib who was invading them. They had apparently made a league with the Philistines, with the Egyptians. They had gone down to God's enemies and made a league with God's enemies to come up and protect them, and they were secure. Oh, they were confident everything was all right. But the Egyptians failed them, and God sent bitterness to them. God sent evil to the very gate of Jerusalem. Jehovah was angered by their trust in men and their lack of faith in Him, and so He punished their unbelief by their total overthrow. The Assyrians under Sennacherib swept over them. They didn't stop. I mean, they came marching through the land and didn't stop devouring the land till they got right to the gate of Jerusalem. You can read about it in Isaiah 36 and 37. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God sent His angel and killed 184,000 Assyrians in one night and stopped them right at the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, Holy Spirit, teach us now what You intend by this declaration. It often happens that God, in His wisdom, goodness, and grace, sends evil when we look for good. He sends that which appears to be evil, that which in the experience of it feels like evil, that which we apprehend to be evil when we're expecting good. These are disappointing providences. The Lord sends temporary evil that He may bring us spiritual and everlasting good. Remember, God never does anything evil to His own. There shall no evil happen to the just. He sends the evil that He may do us good. Just as Joseph experienced much evil when he expected good. And finally he realizes that God has put him in the place of God. As it was at that day when He saved much people alive, so the Lord God often sends evil when we expect good, but He doesn't explain. He doesn't explain. You see, God never gives answer for Himself. God expects us and graciously teaches us to trust Him. He sends evil when we expect good, that we might learn the better to trust Him. Now let me show you three things. I'll be as quickly as I can. First, I want you to see that in the initial experience of grace, God always sends evil when men expect good. I know that we live in this age of easy believism, and everybody says, you go down Romans Road and repeat after me, say the sinner's prayer, say, I believe in Jesus, and everything's all right. There's a heap sight more to God's saving grace than that. When God saves a sinner, God works in that sinner and causes that sinner to be willing in the day of His power to look away to Christ and trust Christ. And only grace will make you do that. Zacchaeus must come down if the Lord Jesus dwells in his house. And so must you. I remind you again of what I have told you repeatedly, especially in the last few months and weeks. God always strips before He clothes. He always empties before He fills. He always wounds before He heals. He always makes you thirsty before He gives you something to drink. He always makes you hungry before He feeds you. He always abases before He exalts. He always lays you low before He lifts you up. He is the Lord who killeth and maketh alive. And if He doesn't kill you, He won't make you alive. It is true, our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who heals all that have need of healing. That's a marvelous declaration in the last verse of Luke chapter 9. He healed as many as had need of healing. But He'll never heal you till He makes you need His healing. It won't happen. Salvation comes by this marvelous work of God's grace in which He causes us to know our need of our Redeemer. Turn to the 107th Psalm. I'll call your attention to a couple of illustrations while you turn it. Our Lord met a woman in John chapter 4 for whom He had come in grace and mercy. But before He would make Himself known to that woman in John chapter 4, He first made that woman know her need of Him. He created a thirst in her soul that He might give her water, even Himself, the water of life, springing up into everlasting life. Saul of Tarsus, that proud, self-righteous Pharisee, must be brought down. And on the road, on the Damascus road, the Lord God threw him in the dirt, causing him to be humbled before Him suddenly by an act of both providence and of grace. He didn't just unhorse him that day. He didn't just throw him off of his horse physically. He threw him off his horse in his soul. He laid him low in the dust. And God does that for all his own. Look here in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of all the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. How did he do that? They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Which of you would have dreamed God was being good to Israel when he led them around wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? Who would have dreamed that was good when God sent enemy after enemy against them? Who would have dreamed that was good when they went through trial and fall and restoration and trial and fall and restoration and trial and fall and restoration again and again and again? Who would have dreamed that was good? Nobody except God who sent it. Read on. Praise God for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. You hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. You long for God as the hart pants after the water brook, and you'll find him. You seek, and you shall find. Verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Oh, I love to see folks brought there. In the darkness and shadow of death. The flames of hell licking your face as you walk through this world. In the shadow of death. Being bound in affliction and iron. How come? Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned, despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he, the Lord God, brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord when they fell down, and there was none to help in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them up out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of the men. That's his way. That's his way. Read on, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. And the cause is always in us. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. That's the only time we ever do. And he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then they're glad because they'd be quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. This is God's way with man. This is God's way with man. In the blessed experience of His grace, when men expect good, God sends evil. He sends evil that He may send greater good. George Whitefield, that famous evangelist of Great Britain, spent so much time in this country God used so remarkably, always tried to be a faithful witness wherever he was. Wherever he stayed, he tried to benefit the folks with whom he stayed. And there was a young maid who waited on him at a place where he was preaching in Pennsylvania, I believe it was, and took care of him, and Whitefield sensed that she was having some difficulty, and he called her aside and started talking to her, and she expressed her concern to know the Lord. And Whitefield said to her, he said, "You pray that God will show you yourself." And he left. Some months later, he came back there, was preaching again, and the young lady wasn't there. And he asked the lady of the house what had become of her. And he said, she said to him, "Oh, since you were here the last time, something tragic has happened. She's just unable to function. She's just in constant despair all the time." And Whitefield asked about her, and they went and got her and brought her to see him, and he talked with her. And he said, "I told you to pray that the Lord would show you yourself, and it's obvious that He has. Now ask Him that He'll show you Himself." And He did. And God saved her by His grace. But He will never show you Himself until He shows you yourself. It won't happen. To understand God's truth aright, this grand distinction must be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. To such as these the Lord was sent, they're only sinners who repent. What comfort can the Savior bring to those who never knew their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. New life from Christ we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. Now here's the second thing. In our first experience of grace, when we expect good, God sends evil. And as God graciously causes us to grow in grace, when we expect good, God sends evil. I expect many of you can relate to this great hymn by John Newton. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I hope, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, cost all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gorge and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me." Those words describe what I know something of by experience. And realizing that, you'll understand that I know myself utterly unfit to talk to you about spiritual growth. But this I know. When we begin to see good in ourselves, and to expect good from ourselves. God will send evil. You can mark it down. The Lord said to the disciples, "You're all going to forsake me." Peter said, "Well, Bob Coffey might, and Bobby Estes might, but Don Fortner's not going to." Not me. Not me. And that's exactly what Peter said. That's exactly, they might do that, but not me, Lord. I'll follow you to death. And he was sincere. And he was honest. He did follow the Lord to death. But he set himself, in his own estimation, far too high. And God brought him down. He put him in Satan's hands to be sifted as wheat. Until at last the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Now, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do you really think so? Do you really think so? Lovest thou me more than these?" And the third time, he used a different word for love, the strongest word in the Greek language for love. He said, "Simon, do you really love me?" And Peter was grieved in his heart because the Lord said to him the third time, "Do you really love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know what I am, and you know what I've done, and you know my filth and my sin and my pride and my stupidity. And you know that I love you. You know that I love you." Turn to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was exalted above all his brethren. He had been brought up to the third heaven. And he saw things that no other man had ever seen and come back to the earth and talked about. He heard things that no man had heard and come back and talked about. In fact, he said, "The things I saw and heard can't be put in words. They're unutterable. They can't be described." And he said, "Lest I be exalted above measure, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger, Satan, to smash me in the face every time I lifted my head, to buffet me, to keep beating me down, to keep beating me down, to keep beating me down." And he said, "I begged him three times, take this from me." And the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. Verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's my glory. It's my glory to use useless things. So I'm going to keep you just that way. It's my glory to use that which no other God could or would use. My glory to use that which no man could or would use. So I want to keep you just this way. My grace sufficient for you. Read it on. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When I'm weak, then am I strong. Does that make any sense to you? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I understand by the sweet force of God's grace that there's nothing in me but sin, and I can't do anything for God or for men, then the power of Christ rests on me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe if God will empty us. Maybe if God will strip us. Maybe if God will humble us. Maybe if God will make us nothing, He'll use us for something. but not until then. Now, here's the third thing. Back in Micah chapter 1. In the initial experience of God's saving grace, when poor lost sinners expect good, God sends evil. In the blessed experience of spiritual growth, when we expect good, God sends evil. And in the affairs of God's wise, adorable, and good providence, when we expect good, He sends evil. The inhabitants of Meroth waited carefully for good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Let me call your attention to four things. I'll wrap this up. Number one. What sad, troubling disappointments we meet with in this world. Now, I'm talking particularly to you who are God's people. To you who are believers. We are enduring difficult times. Difficult times as a nation, difficult times as a generation, spiritually, politically, civilly, in every aspect of life, we're doing tough times. And I fully expect them to get worse. I fully expect them to get worse. We place confidence in so much. A man works all his life. Exercises great care, all the skill he can to provide for retirement for himself and his family, make things a little bit better for his sons and daughters than he had growing up, and then suddenly everything takes wings and flies away. Man places confidence in his children. Oh, what a delight little boys and girls are. And then they crush your heart. Or God takes them and that crushes your heart. Husband and wife enjoy the blessedness of a sweet union together. And then God lays one on the bed permanently. Or takes one from the other in pain. Just grips the heart. Grips the heart. We have friends and they betray. And I expect that's just about as painful as any thing you experience in this world. Betrayal of trusted friends. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. And there are no exceptions. Solomon didn't write that as a frustrated, defeated, schizophrenic, or manic depressive. He wrote that under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Larry, Chris, everything you can see and touch and feel with this body. Everything on this earth is earthy. And that means it's vanity. Everything. Everything. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, saith the preacher. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. The sooner we learn that, the better. Expect nothing from this world but disappointment. Don't expect anything from this world but disappointment. Don't expect anything from your job, from your career, from your associations on this earth, from your carnal associations, be they ever so dear, except disappointment. Expect everything from Christ. And I promise you, you will never find disappointment. Never. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the Redeemer. Set your heart on the Savior, not on things on the earth. trust in Christ. We have every reason to live upon the tiptoe of faith, looking for our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Every reason to expect comfort in trial, restoration in fall, preservation to the end, every reason to expect to die in peace, to be raised in glory, and to inherit everlasting bliss with Christ our Savior. Second, Lord willing, I'll come back to this another time before we finish the study in Micah. But I want you to understand the source of the evil we experience in this world. Evil came down from the Lord. What's the source? I am the Lord. I make light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. They're not talking about God causing men to sin. He's talking about the evil of trials and afflictions and adversity, war and pestilence and sickness and bereavement and poverty, evil that men experience in this world. Evil came down from the Lord. What calamity is there that the Scripture does not ascribe to God? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? We speak of war, and we think it's caused by man's greed, pride, politics. And they are, as far as man's concerned. I can't think of a war in history that was fought over anything else. I can't think of a one, not a one. But the war is what God's talking about here. The Assyrians were greedy to gobble up Judah. It was war. And Micah says evil came down from the Lord. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. He created the waster to destroy. In other words, all difficulties, all suffering, all trial, all adversity comes from God. Comes from God. David understood that. Shimei came out cussing David, and David's friend Abisha wasn't it? He said, let me go over and take his head off his shoulders. And David said, leave him alone. The only reason he's out here is because God said, go cuss David. Perhaps the Lord will requite me good for his cussing this day. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans spoiled Job of everything. And Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Aaron's two sons were slain in the holy place because of their rebellion against God burning strange fire. And Aaron bowed before God in silence. Never said a word. Eli, when he saw his sons destroyed by the hand of God, said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. The evil God sins are the fruits of sin. That was true with regard to Aaron's sons and Eli's sons and David and Shimei. All the evil that God sins are the fruits of sin. And yet, they are the means by which God corrects evil in us. The means by which He teaches us to trust Him. The means by which He weans us from the world and breaks us off from other things. Paul said, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Third, now notice the time of deliverance. It was at the gate of Jerusalem. Why there? God could have stopped them 100 miles out of town. Just as easily as he did that. But Hezekiah conquered Sennacherib and the Assyrians on his knees before God just at the moment of utter necessity, when it's most needed, when God would show forth his glory most greatly. And so it is with all our difficulties. The Lord God intervenes when we're at our wits' ends. And we can do nothing. And we're made to know it. Right at the gate of Jerusalem. Now, one last thing. We won't have time to turn and look at it. But there's another place that's called bitterness in the Scriptures. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel had just been delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they had been going through the wilderness, and they found no water. They didn't have anything to drink. And they finally came to a place called Marah. And they, got some water. But it was salt water. They couldn't drink a bit of it. And they murmured against God. Kind of like you and I do when we come up against something unexpected, difficult, and frustrating, and disappointing. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses said, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord said to Moses, see that tree? Put it in the water. And he put that tree in the water, and the bitter waters were made sweet. And Israel drank, and they were refreshed. And the Lord said, now learn this, my name is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now do this with all your bitterness in this world. Cast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look away to Christ the Savior. Bury your soul in His goodness and His mercy. Bury your soul in the knowledge of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. And watch how He makes every bitter thing sweet for His own. Amen.